Father, we come to you in that name, rejoicing it in a special way today for the great gift that you've given us of allowing us confidence that to everyone who believes, you give the right to be called the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, not born of human descent or of human will, even the will of a man, but that we're born of God, born by your Spirit into your family. And we think of where you, again, use the metaphor of adoption, that we had no natural claim upon you, and yet you have brought us into your family and given us the position of being daughters and sons of the living and true God. We thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for all that is ours because of him. And as a man representing the men here at Trinity Church, I ask that we might be men who model what it is to be a father, that in a culture that needs men to step up to the plate and be who we're called to be, we might love our children and love our wives and love our grandchildren and sacrificially commit to them in such a way people see some reflection of who you are and are drawn to follow you. Help us in that, Father. I thank you for the men in this church who in so many ways represent you well. And yet in the busyness of life, it's easy to get off course. Pray that today would be a day of course correction and renewed commitment to fulfill our God-given purpose. You know the needs that we come with this morning. We entrust them to you. And we pray that we would hear your voice and be sensitive to your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me again say to those of you men who are here and those of you men who are out at Trinity in the past, this is a special day and a challenging day for us as we think about what it means to be fathers, and also a chance for us to express to our fathers, and in my case, to express to my sons how grateful I am for the job they're doing as fathers. And so to you men here, again, in Christ's name, keep going and doing what God's called you to do. In a couple of weeks, the Tour de France will begin, the bike race through France, which is the most famous bike race in the world. And for the first time in 8 years, Lance Armstrong won't be riding as the defending champion. The story is well known. It's a remarkable one, recovering from cancer, winning the most prestigious race, especially in Europe, where Americans are not supposed to be able to win, at least win consistently. 7 times winning the race, with everybody trying to knock him off the top. After he won for the 6th time, a reporter went to him and asked him the secret of his success. And his answer was crisp and to the point. "I live for the tour," he said. "Everything I do throughout the year has the tour in mind. My sole ambition every year is to win the tour." That ambition has made him one of the wealthiest and one of the most famous athletes in the world. And it has also been costly. It certainly led to the death of his marriage to the mother of his children and to some other personal things. As a matter of fact, in the paper this week, he was quoted as saying that he won't miss competing in this year's race. Quote, "The last couple of years, I would even say I hated racing." Well, the first part of that statement struck me because if you just changed one word, I think that you could describe the Apostle Paul with those terms. I live for the gospel. Everything I do throughout the year has the gospel in mind. My sole ambition every year is the gospel. Last week, we looked at a man who had this passion for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that was leading him to move out to the fringes, to live on the edge of where the gospel had not yet been preached, where Christ was not yet known. And we saw in that something of the passion of the man as an individual and a challenge to us. We're not called to imitate him precisely. God gave him a unique calling and a unique gift. But what's different about Paul is that we're going to see him this morning at a kind of transition where he has gone as far as he can go, in one sense, with the gospel in the direction he's been going. But now, rather than saying, you know, I've come to hate racing, as Armstrong did, burned out on his ambition, we see him recharging and re-energizing. And it's a kind of call to me to see my own life in the light of the passion of Paul and to measure myself by what my conviction is related to the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to pick up this morning at verse 22. Well, we'll begin reading verse 19 just to get the flow of thought. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 19 in the middle of the verse. And Paul writes this: "So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, Yugoslavia, as we would know it, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written," quoting Isaiah 52:15, "those who were not told about the servant of God, the Messiah, will see. Those who've not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you, but now that there's no more place, no more scope for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia," that is the Christian churches in Greece as we would know it, "were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they've received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you in joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." It's fascinating how different books of the Bible came into origin. Paul went up to Galatia and he shared the gospel there, and then there came some people coming in and causing all kinds of trouble, claiming that Paul didn't have an accurate message. And so to defend himself and to defend his gospel, he wrote a letter and it became the book of Galatians. He was in Thessalonica and he got forced out of the city on an early basis, and he was very concerned about Christians. He'd had to leave so abruptly, with so little time to really ground them, and so he writes a letter back to encourage them. The church in Corinth was full of baby Christians, and they had all kinds of challenges, and they write a letter to Paul asking for explanation. "We've got this issue and this issue and this issue. What do we do about that?" And so Paul writes back the letter of 1 Corinthians. The book of Romans was written in large measure because Paul had always wanted to go to the city of Rome to visit the church there. Apparently, he told some of his friends that he was planning to visit them on the way to Rome. But that hasn't turned out the way he expected. And even now, when he thinks, "I can get to Rome," there's something else in between. And so one of the early motivations, there's actually another one, one of the early motivations for writing a book to the Roman Christians was to explain his current plans and itinerary and to prepare them for a coming visit. There's also a friend of his going on a business trip, and he wants to introduce her to the church in Rome. And that leads to this greatest letter that's ever been written, because Paul says, if I've got to write a letter anyway, maybe I should explain the gospel. And so he writes this magnificent book. And so as we come to Romans chapter 15, in verses 14 to 21 that we looked at last week, he's looking back on his last 20 years of ministry and explaining why he hasn't been able to come up until now. And then in the verses we've just read, he's talking about what his present and future plans are, what he's doing, and how he plans and hopes under God's direction to come for them. So I want you to notice with me, first of all, Paul's got eyes for the future. He's always looking over the horizon. What's next? And on his heart, God had laid a mission, in particular, a mission to the people in Spain. Now, notice with me as he kind of reviews the past, and I want to look back for a moment. Paul can say, and verse 23 makes it clear, that his mission is accomplished. Up in verse 20, he said, verse 19, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now in verse 23, he says, there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Now his ambition had been, as verse 20 gives it, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, to go out into the frontier, and it had taken him 1,400 miles from base in Jerusalem all the way up through Yugoslavia. As he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I want to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Find the map, then I want to go off the map. I want to go where no one has ever gone with the gospel of Jesus Christ before. And so for 20 years, that had taken him on foot through Syria, through Turkey, through Macedonia, through Achaia, leaving behind this trail of churches, now naming the name of Christ, gathering together on the Lord's Day, singing praise to God, representing the kingdom of God, outposts of the kingdom in this 1,400-mile trail that God had used him to plant these churches. David Livingston, back in the 19th century, had a desire to serve the Lord Jesus as a missionary. He applied to the London Missionary Society, and they met with him and said, Mr. Livingston, where do you want to go? And Livingston's famous comment was, anywhere, provided it be forward. And that was Paul's passion. I want to keep moving forward with the gospel. Now, very few of us are called to be pioneers. Very few of us are called to go into virgin territory. Some of us are. God has placed on our hearts a burden to move into an area of the culture, an area of the world perhaps, an area of society that people are not effectively reaching for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got that desire to take the gospel where it isn't being known and it isn't being proclaimed, and we've got this outsider passion. And what I mean by an outsider passion is that you're going to move into that area often as somebody who is utterly new in that area. You're a pioneer. You're an explorer. And God bless those kind of people, and we've been blessed by them within our own congregation, some going to the ends of the earth, but some seeing segments of our culture around us that nobody is reaching and having a desire to represent Jesus Christ there. But most of us aren't going to be outsiders, we're going to be insiders. What I mean by that is the Lord has already planted us somewhere for the purposes of the kingdom. And one of our great needs is to see where we have been placed and where we are as an assignment from God himself to be kingdom agents in that place for his glory. My workplace, my neighborhood, my particular interest, this kind of a hobby that I have or this sport that I'm interested in enables me to move in as an insider within that area and to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul now comes to a place where he says, verse 23, there's no more place for me to work in these regions. And you look back and you look on the map and you say, Paul, you've got to be kidding. There's all of these places that you could go. There's all of these unreached places. And Paul says, yes, but there's others who can do that. There's people already existing in these churches who can go there. For them, it's just a step sideways in the culture. But for me, my passion is to be a starter, not a finisher. I want to lay a foundation. I don't want to build a house. I want to be used by God to go where nobody, that's what the gifts God has given me. And he has, for 20 years, been carrying out this ministry. So he comes to this place in verse 20, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now he says, there's no more room for me in these places. And it's kind of interesting to think of Paul here after 20 years of ministry. I'm done. Mission accomplished. And not in a premature way. Mission accomplished. And you can imagine turning these things over in his mind. Now listen, these 20 years have been exhausting. Listen to the way he describes it. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Now imagine somebody showed up in your career counseling office, 20 years of ministry, and says, let me just tell you where I've been for the last 20 years, and I finished my task. What do you suggest I do? Paul, start a consulting company. You've had too much frontline. Take a vacation. Take a break. Let the younger guys do this. I mean, all of us could look at this, and no one could have faulted Paul. But Paul did not see himself that way. One of the most profound statements I can ever remember getting into my mind was, I think it was Leighton Ford in a message years ago, just happened to talk about a study. It was done about certain people up in New England who came from very wealthy families. And he talked about a study that had been done and said that the supreme mark of those people was that they saw themselves as entitled and they lived with a sense of entitlement. And then he contrasted that to living with a sense of being entrusted. And I've never forgotten the difference between living feeling I'm entitled or feeling I've been entrusted. And there's no doubt where Paul was on that scale. Over and over he talks about, I've been entrusted with the gospel. I've been given something in my hands from God himself. He's entrusted me with this. And I want to be faithful to it. It is a sacred treasure that I hold in my hands. Not only is it for the honor of God and a sacred trust that I hold from him, it's a trust that I've got to discharge to people to communicate as broadly as I possibly can. And here is Paul at this significant time in his life saying, I've got a mission. I've got something I need to do and I'm utterly committed to do. I'm at a stage in my life where I just had a birthday and I'm pressing close to the magic age, which is traditionally the retirement age. And I was reading Os Guinness this week in his book, The Calling. A friend, he says, once said to Winston Churchill that there was something to be said for being a retired Roman emperor. Why retired? Churchill growled. There's nothing to be said for retiring from anything. As followers of Christ, we're called to be before we're called to do. And our calling both to be and to do is fulfilled only in being called to him. So calling should not only precede career, but outlast it too. Vocation, and here he means divine calling, vocations never end, even when occupations do. We may retire from our job, but never from our calling. We may at times be unemployed, but no one ever becomes uncalled. Retirement is an option when you're talking retirement from an occupation. But no Christian can ever believe this side of heaven that they're called to retire from their calling under God, having been entrusted with the gospel, to do all they can to further the interests of Christ on earth. And I know that may not intersect with any of you or many of you because you're not at the finishing stage of life. You're at the starting or in the middle part of life. But that sense I live entrusted by God with the gospel and not just entitled to live as I imagine that I should feel free to live. So having looked about where he's been, now Paul talks about what the new mission opportunities are. It's striking to me that he makes his plans. He thinks ahead. He strategizes. And yet at the same time, as we'll see, he knows that God is sovereign. Two things are before him. First of all, he has a long-standing desire to visit the city of Rome. He says it at the end of verse 23 here. Since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so. He'd begun the book that way. Back in Romans chapter 1, he said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So why did Paul want to go to Rome? Well, one reason, it was the center of the world capital, the center of all power. It was the dominant influence in the world, the center of the greatest empire that humans have ever created to that point in time. And he wanted there to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the unwise. That's why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. So he's got to get to Rome because he wants to make the statement, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere, so I'm going to Rome. It's the Big Apple of the ancient world, and I want people to know the gospel works in Rome. The second reason was that the church in Rome was largely Gentile. And even though he hadn't planted it, he was willing to make an exception for it, that he wanted to experience fellowship with the believers who were there. He says, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you, and I want blessing from you. I want to have a harvest among you. I want to enjoy fellowship and union in our relationship with Christ. And the third thing he says, and he puts it in a very delicate way, in verse 24, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. I need you to support me. I need you to help me. I need you to join with me in prayer because I'm off to Spain. I need you to join with me in financial support because I want to be giving my full time to preaching the gospel. I'd like you to send some people along because some of your members may know something about Spain and they could join because I always work in a team. And so I'm coming through you because I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be refreshed by you. I want to do something in Rome, but really, I'm going through you, not to you. I've got my eyes on Spain. You'll notice he says that several times, verse 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Verse 28, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Why Spain? It was the limit of the known world. The Spanish for years had the motto, ne plus ultra, nothing more beyond. It was the kind of end of the Mediterranean world. What was out beyond that was unknown. And it was just beginning to open up to the Romans. They'd just begun to organize it as a province. Already some great figures had come from there. It was a place of gold and silver mines. And Paul knew that it was a fertile field for the gospel. As far as he knew, no one had ever been there to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this man having trekked 1,400 miles up through the Mediterranean basin at the eastern end, now wanting to go as far west as he can because there may be people there who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to take the message to Spain. Now, we don't know whether he ever got there. The Lord had some surprises in his mind. The closest we come, the New Testament never tells us that, but it doesn't recount his death either. The last we meet of Paul in the book of Romans is he's in prison and under house arrest in the city of Rome. And there was an early Christian tradition that he was released from that arrest, and I'm convinced that that part's right. And then First Clement says, and he was writing from Rome, saying, Paul, having reached the limits of the West, preached to kings. Well, if you're thinking of somebody in Rome writing about the limits of the West, you would think that Paul somehow did get to Spain, because certainly that's the limits of the West as far as anybody in Rome is concerned. But what is not important on one level is Paul's actual arrival in Spain. We have no way of knowing that that took place. What is important is Paul's passion for the gospel. There's a new mission. There's a new opportunity. There's no time to coast. There's no time to say, I've done my task here, and that's all there is. And it's that flame for the gospel and for the work of God and for doing more, and that passion that we need to come to our lives. Some of us need to just stir up the flame, as Paul tells Timothy, that's in us. Because when we first moved into our job, we began to see it in terms of people that maybe God could use us to influence and we could represent the kingdom there, but now it's become old. We moved into our neighborhood praying for our neighbors that God would give contact, and yet we've just kind of let that go over there. I know my life works that way. We've begun to think about the ministry that God has given, and we've lost our sense of vision, and Paul is saying to us, get your eyes on the horizon. Think of how God could use you at whatever stage, even though others would say you're a burned-out missionary who spent 20 years doing that and you've done your task, go and retire. Have the heart of a Paul to keep looking beyond, to think of where God could use you. But Paul's not only a person who looks on the horizon, he's also a person who's wise about building the base. And so built into this statement of, I want to come through you to Rome, through you at Rome on my way to Spain, there's another story. And the other story is this. First of all, I want to go to Jerusalem because I've got a Jerusalem project. And that Jerusalem project is all about strengthening the body of believers where I first began to hear about the gospel, where I first knew the Holy Spirit working in my heart, where I first was drawn to conviction, where I sinned against the early church, and yet the Lord saved me in the midst of it all. And his spiritual roots were deep in Jerusalem. And it's where the gospel had formed. It's where the first church had come together, and his heart was there back at home base, and the concern for what was going on there, even God, though God had called him in a very different direction. There was a real pressing need in the church in Jerusalem. There was a huge problem of poverty. There were several layers of that. One was that poor people were drawn to the gospel. That's always been the case. People who, in some sense, have the least to lose as far as social pressure are often the most open to begin to hear a new message, and they begin to respond to the gospel of Christ. But there'd been a famine. And so the problem of the poverty which existed among the Christians already, and many of them were drawn from the marginalized because that's where Jesus had shown his love, and he'd come to proclaim good news to the poor, under the famine had an extra layer of problems. And then the third layer of problem was persecution. When Paul does visit, he'll be told, see how many tens of thousands there are who are worshiping Christ. So we're not talking just a few people. Tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. But as they grew in number, persecution grew and the pressures grew. And so poverty had become a central issue in the church in Jerusalem. Paul had already done, early on in his ministry, one relief, compassion ministry. He'd taken money from the church in Antioch because they'd been told there was going to be a famine by a prophet named Agabus, and he'd come on a relief mission with money, he and Barnabas, down to Jerusalem, recorded in Galatians chapter 2, and he provided practical help, shown the love of Christ in that context. And the elders of the church and the apostles said, thank you for this, and we appreciate it greatly. But then they said, don't forget the poor. Paul said, I had no intention of doing that. See, for Paul, preaching the gospel and caring for hurting, broken people were not two different streams. There was no tension between the gospel of salvation and the gospel that meets social and personal and practical needs. They were harmonious together. And now Paul knows there's this huge problem in Jerusalem, and he spent a large period of time going through the churches of Greece and over into Turkey. Ephesus is included in this, raising money. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is one of the most moving passages in the Bible where Paul says, you know, the churches in Macedonia, they were poor, but out of their poverty, they begged us for the opportunity of being able to send money to our brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. And Paul put his personal plans on hold. He spent several years on the project. He put himself in a place of great danger. Why did he do that? Because behind this, there were some practical spiritual principles. The first is Christ followers are concerned about the practical needs of people and make that a high priority. They're not concerned about just dispensing a message. They're concerned about living the reality of Christ. And their first level of responsibility is to fellow Christians. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And the spiritual principle is that if a fellow believer is in need, Christians are called to sacrificially get engaged in that need. The second principle was that the God-given unity of the body needs practical expression. And here were these Gentile churches in this strong suspicion, racially, back and forth between Gentiles and Jews. And Paul says, I want to show that there is real koinonia. Look at verse 26. Because there's something buried in that verse that you won't see unless I point it out. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a... Now, the Greek word there is a koinonia. It's translated contribution, but it's a fellowship. And fellowship sometimes gets down to the very practical terms of money. In the background in which I was brought up, often people would talk about having fellowship with somebody, and that meant sending money. Well, you say that in the wrong level, and it can get misinterpreted, and yet if fellowship doesn't touch my pocket to somebody who's in need and express the God-given unity of the body, it's not real koinonia. It's not real fellowship. So Paul wants to express the God-given unity of the body, and he also says there's a spiritual debt involved. We Gentiles have a responsibility to the Jewish people because the gospel has come through the Jews out to us. And so as he makes this interesting point in verse 27, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And so these Gentile background believers were saying, God gave us spiritual truth through the Old Testament and through the Jewish people. I can't think of anything further from any validation of anti-Semitism than this. It's reprehensible in all terms, but Paul says it just misses the heart of the gospel. We've got a responsibility to communicate that. And so Paul, on one level, is saying, I've got to get to the gospel. I've got to get to Spain. I've got to communicate that. But much as I want to get the gospel to Spain, there's hurting brothers in Jerusalem, and I've got to care for them. And that marvelous balance of care for the body of Christ and practical need. And so at the end of this, he says, hey, I need your prayer. I really need your prayer that this will all go, because you can see I'm torn in both ways. So notice this prayer. I just want you to notice a couple of things about it. First of all, he describes prayer. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I mean, it's because of Christ and our union in him and the love the Spirit has given for us for one another. That's why we pray out of our common relationship with Christ, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So prayer is a struggle, and it's engaging in ministry with somebody. And we're struggling together with them. But then notice his prayer, and I find this fascinating because he has two requests and a goal. And what's fascinating is to see what the Lord did, because the Lord has this interesting way. We pray a prayer, and then the Lord answers it, but in a quite different way than we expected. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. See, Paul knew he was headed into trouble. He was notorious as somebody who had taken the gospel to Gentiles and had taken Jews into this new thing, the church. And he knew that he was on the most wanted list of some very, very fundamentalist Jews, as we would use the term today, in that context. And they were going to want his head when he got to Jerusalem. And the remarkable thing is that that's precisely what happened. They trumped up a false charge. They accused Paul of taking Gentiles into the temple. That set off a riot in the temple area that Paul almost lost his life, being massacred right there in the temple compound in Jerusalem, except the Roman soldiers happened to come to his retreat and rescue him. And then there was a plot to kill Paul in prison and then on the way out of the city. And that was only stalled by God's supernatural intervention in a remarkable way. Paul was in real danger, and his prayer was answered. He was rescued, but he wasn't rescued without the conflict. He was rescued in the conflict. Then the second prayer, pray that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Well, he went and reported, and he talked about what great things God had done through the Gentiles, the book of Acts tells us. And it says, when he gave this message, the apostles and the elders, it says, when they heard this, they praised God for what God had done. And God gave him favor with the Jewish leadership, but the next day there was a riot. They didn't have any chance to be very acceptable beyond that. And then the next phrase is, my goal in all of this is, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Well, he did get to Rome. But he got to Rome having spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, almost losing his life on a shipwreck on the way to Rome as a prisoner to appeal to Paul. And he came there with joy. And he did refresh the saints, but he was under house arrest in Rome for at least 2 years waiting trial before Nero. I believe he was released from that and then allowed to go free and then was re-imprisoned and ultimately executed. So God answered his prayer, but not in the way Paul would have expected, and not in the way these people would have done. But it's a reminder that God is sovereign and that our need to pray is to take our plans, which we form, and we bring before the Lord, and we say, but Lord, you're the sovereign one in all of these things. I want you to notice the benediction that ends this passage. Because this passage challenges me to renew my eyes for the horizon, but also to remember the needs of Christians around the world and to ask, how do we get involved in caring for the real needs of broken and hurting people? And it ends with this benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I want you to just quickly notice something. Back in verse 5, Paul wrote this. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement. But in the Hebrew, in the Greek text, it says, now may the God of endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. And then in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace that you may overflow with hope. And now we have the God of peace, the God of endurance, God of encouragement, the God of hope, the God of peace. And Paul's whole life is built around the fact that I know God. And because I know God as a God who gives endurance and encouragement and peace and hope, then pray for me. Because I'm off to Spain and I'm heading to Jerusalem and then to you. And he makes his plans to do the will of God, climbing higher, committed to be what God calls him to be. Father, may that be the passion of our lives, not just to live lives that are lives of entitlement, but lives that are entrusted with the gospel and are worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name.